1 Thessalonians 4:1. That's where we are today in our study. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Great. I thought we would just take a couple of minutes to review what has taken place already in our study in 1 Thessalonians. In the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, he has expressed thanksgiving for their faith, especially in times of persecution. He also expressed confidence in their election. He has defended his absence from them and told them of his constant prayers for them. We learned that Paul had sent Timothy to them to encourage and strengthen them in their faith. And last week, we heard from Jennifer Holmes about Timothy's good report regarding the Thessalonian believers, as well as Paul's response and the request he makes to God on their behalf, that God would strengthen their hearts at the coming of Jesus. So we come now to chapter 4 in the book of Thessalonians, which transitions from 1 Thessalonians, which is mainly about thanksgiving and encouragement, and now we'll look at exhortation and instruction. So if you take a look at the outline, I've entitled the teaching today, Christian Living, and we're studying 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 12, as you know. We'll be looking at the call in verses 1 through 2, and then we'll be looking at the conduct in verses 3 through 12. And under that, we'll be looking at sexual purity and brotherly love, and then the conclusion. So let me read that portion of Scripture that we'll be studying today, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have gathered all of us together to study your word. Father, we want to pray for those ladies that couldn't be here this morning for whatever reason. Pray that you'll please be with them and bless them this morning. Father, as we study this passage of Scripture, may it not only penetrate our minds, but may it penetrate our hearts as well, so that we may live to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first we'll look at the call in verses 1 through 2. The word finally in verse 1 signifies where the transition in Paul's letter begins. There is so much in these first two verses that I've broken it down into four actions to which Paul is calling the Thessalonians. He's calling them to remember, to walk, to please God, and to grow. Paul states that he is asking them and also urging them to heed his call. These two words emphasize his strong request. He wasn't coming across as a browbeater because they already were living a life that pleased God, but he wanted them to excel in their Christian living. He urges them in the Lord Jesus. Like Leon Morris says, Paul speaks as one who has authority committed to him by the Lord. He speaks as one who has the mind of Christ. He speaks to men who themselves are in Christ. He speaks of the conduct that befits men in Christ. The first action to which Paul calls them is to remember. He has already instructed them in how to live the Christian life. This isn't something new, but they are to remember what they had already been taught. For example, they are to remember to confess their sins regularly, to pray continually, to trust in the Lord, to pursue humility, to be content with God's will, to be willing to suffer for his name, to evangelize the lost, to celebrate the Lord's table, to love and care for one another, to lovingly lead their families, and to serve God and others willingly. The next action to which Paul calls them is to walk. Walking refers to the whole way of Christian living, not merely a specific behavior. Paul uses this metaphor of walking over 32 times in his letter to describe the Christian life. As Christians, we are called to walk a certain way in this life, which is consistent with the Word of God. Psalm 1 describes two ways of life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. I'd like to read that to you. If you want to go to Psalm 1, that would be great too. I'm going to be reading Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Paul urges the church in Ephesians 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 2 John 6 says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commands. Paul calls the Thessalonians to remember. He calls them to walk, and also he calls them to please God, which is the third action. We live in a culture that is so focused on self. Self-seeking, self-indulgent, and self-absorbed. Mickey and I went to Florida a couple of weeks ago. Somebody had to go. Somebody had to leave this weather and go there. So we offered to go. Part of our trip was a Christian conference, which was wonderful. And then the other part of our trip was Disney World. Just the two of us at Disney World. We had a ball. But what we noticed in the parks were people taking pictures of themselves with their cell phones. Okay, and then, I don't know if you've ever seen these. Have you ever seen a selfie stick? We saw numerous people with these selfie sticks. What you do is you attach your cell phone to this pole so you can get a better view of yourself with your cell phone. So, self-absorbed, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
I'm sure none of you do that, right? You never take selfies. You know, the culture of Paul's day was really no different than our day, because man has always been about self. The chief end of man, according to man, has been to make oneself happy and to take pleasure in the here and now. But in 1 Thessalonians, the opposite is stated. Man's chief end or goal is to take pleasure in pleasing God. The Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How can we please God? We can please Him by our faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can please Him by our praise. Psalm 69:30-31 says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. We can please Him by our obedience, by serving Him and others, also through our relationship with Him. Paul's concern was that Christians would please God with their whole lives. Colossians 1:10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. The fourth action to which Paul calls the Thessalonians is to grow. He says that you do so more and more, he urges. Paul shares with them that he is aware of their accomplishments, but the Christian can never be satisfied with his spiritual growth. Paul wants the Thessalonians to excel. Excel means to overflow, to be over and above, to be advanced. It can also mean extraordinary or surpassing. His desire was that they become spiritually mature. The Christian is to grow continually. His faith is not to remain static. There is always more to learn and know about God. No matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how many times we've studied the Bible, the believer never attains to complete spiritual perfection in this life. Like a tree that never stops growing, we mustn't either. We need to be fed and watered by the word of God to keep on growing and maturing. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We please God by knowing the word of God as well as knowing the God of the word. It's possible to have intellectual knowledge of the Bible while not knowing God personally. Knowing God is the essential ingredient of spiritual growth. Jeremiah 9:23-24 reads, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So in studying God's word, do you make it your practice to learn more about him? Is it your desire to know him, to love him, and to live for him? Paul's call to the Thessalonians is to remember the instructions they've received, to walk in a manner that pleases God, and to continue to grow in him. Now Paul addresses two areas of conduct that God requires for Christian living. The conduct is stated in verses 3 through 12. The first one is sexual purity, which we see in verses 3 through 8. Why does Paul address sex? Because in the Greek and Roman world, sexual misconduct was widespread. Among the sexual practices was fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transvestism, pedophilia, and prostitution. Some religious practices encouraged prostitution. There was cultic, temple, and religious prostitution. Sexual activity was explained this way. Mistresses are kept for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear legitimate children. And many in the culture saw this behavior as normal. So the converts in Thessalonica would have come from this environment that encouraged illicit sexual activity. Like in Paul's day, we too live in a sexually obsessed society. We can't deny it. We see it displayed on TV, not only in the shows, but also in the commercials. The Victoria's Secret commercials drive me nuts. They really do. If your children are watching TV and these commercials come on, it's terrible. We see it in sports. We see it in books. It's in the movies. We see it at the mall, in magazines, in music, and on the internet. We are facing the same struggles with the culture that the early Christians faced. But Paul was not dealing with the evil in the culture. His great concern was for the conduct of the church. The world was behaving like it should, unregenerated. But as the Christians were regenerated out of a sexually immoral world, they had to understand how to walk in a way that pleases God. Paul gives the reasons for sexual purity. The first reason is because it is God's will. God's will includes many things. It is God's will that we be saved. That's what 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 says. It's God's will that we be spirit-filled. We see that in Ephesians 5, 17-18. It's God's will that we be submissive. That's in 1 Peter 2 and 3. It's God's will that we suffer. We see that in 1 Peter 4:19. And it's God's will that we are sexually pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The second reason for sexual purity is man's sanctification. God's will for us is defined as our sanctification, which cannot include being sexually immoral. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is set apart for God and separated from sin, which includes this world with its sinful thinking and acting. That's what holiness means, set apart to God. We come to Christ in all our sin, and we receive cleansing by his atoning death. Then day by day, we become more and more what God would have us to be. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus as we continue to abide in him. And because God is holy, God's people must be holy as well. We see that in Leviticus 11:44. Be holy because I am holy. In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives three instructions regarding sexual purity. He says to abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain means to stay completely away from any thought or behavior that goes against God's word and results in an act of sexual sin. Any sexual activity that is not within the bounds of the monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife, between a male and a female, I can't believe I have to specify that, but in this day and age, we need to do that. A sexual activity that is not within the bounds of the monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife, a male and a female, is immoral by God's standards. God created sexuality, and he intends for us to know how to use our bodies in the proper way. Let me read Colossians 3, verses 3 and 5 to you. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Sexual immorality is idolatry, because it is honoring one's own body above the honor due to God alone. In our society, it's not unusual for couples to be sexually active outside of marriage, or to be living together before marriage, or for teenagers to be experimenting with sex. Some parents even provide condoms for their children. Better to be safe than sorry is the motto. But abstinence is what God commands. Our children need to have a proper understanding of sexual relationships. We may tell them that sex outside of marriage is wrong, as well as adultery and homosexuality behavior, but we need to also explain what is right about sexuality and the way that God created it within the context of marriage, which is a picture of God and his church. We see that in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. And then we do a lot of praying. We pray for our children every day. And you know what? It never stops. Even when they're married, we continue to pray for our children so that they will not give in to the temptations in this world. So we need to educate them, but we also need to continually pray for them and for ourselves as well. The next instruction is given in verse 4. Control. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Every Christian needs to know himself well, so as to understand his weaknesses and evil inclinations, and therefore know how to gain mastery over his body. Most people are pretty in tune with their bodies today in the sense that we are aware of what foods may cause a negative reaction in our bodies. For instance, I can't eat shellfish. I get terrible hives. And we're aware of what medications may make us sick. But are we aware of what may cause our bodies to sin? In Matthew 18, 8 through 9, Jesus says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, we are not literally to cut off our hand or our foot or tear out our eye, but we should all know ourselves and what our weaknesses are. And don't look or listen or go where it could lead you into sin. Paul urges the Thessalonians to control their bodies in holiness and honor, as opposed to in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who don't know God. I want to read Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 to you. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When Paul speaks of controlling one's body, he is speaking of self-control. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Biblical self-control is not a product of one's own natural willpower. This self-control is dependent on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. According to Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sin, self-control is not control by oneself through one's own willpower, but rather control of oneself through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give us both the desire and the power to exercise self-control in all areas of our lives, including self-control as it relates to sexual purity. According to John MacArthur, Paul gives the Thessalonians three principles for maintaining sexual morality. The body should not control the believer. The believer should not act like the unbeliever. And the believer should not take advantage of others, which brings us to the third instruction. Do not transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Transgress means to sin against. Paul is still speaking of sexual sin. All illicit sexual involvement affects not only the consenting parties, but spouses are wronged, as well as family and friends and fellow Christians, and ultimately God. In verses 6 through 8, Paul gives the consequences for not living in purity. He says, "The Lord is the avenger and will take action in due course against those who have wronged a brother or a sister in the Lord in these matters." The Thessalonians have already been warned of this. You know, Paul must have given these new believers pretty thorough teaching in the short time that he was with them. I think it is said that he was only with them for 3 weeks. But the thorough teaching that he gave to these new believers, what follows not living in purity is that God avenges those wronged, and also that this immoral behavior is a sin against God, because he has called us to be holy, not impure. God gives the believer his Holy Spirit to dwell within him, to give him the ability to please God by living pure and holy lives. So if the believer falls into sexual sin, he is disobeying God himself and is grieving the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Grieving the Holy Spirit means to cause him sorrow by sinning. Take heart, though, ladies, if we have stumbled and struggled, Jesus provides forgiveness. We have all sinned and wronged others in one way or another, at one time or another in our lives. We have all disobeyed God's commands for purity in some way. We can come to Jesus now in repentance so that on the day of judgment, we won't face his judgment. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We can repent and turn away from those sins of impurity. The first conduct Paul names is sexual purity. The other conduct that he identifies is brotherly love in verses 9 through 12. Paul begins with an affirmation. He affirms that the Thessalonian church is characterized by love, not only in Thessalonica, but throughout Macedonia, and all across the region. They had already been taught by God to love one another. At conversion, Christians receive the Holy Spirit who indwells them, like we've noted, and he teaches them to love. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus explained to us how the world will know we are Christians, not by our correct doctrine or by the power of our words, but by our love for one another. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The song, They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love, would undoubtedly pertain to these Thessalonians. Love is at the heart of the Christian mission and our witness to the world, because in our love for one another, we reflect the love of Christ. How can we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord? We can look for opportunities in which to serve them. True biblical love expresses itself in acts of service, that is, meeting needs and doing things sacrificially to benefit others. Paul affirms their love for one another, and then he gives a plea. More love. They are to abound in this practice of loving others. Christians must never grow weary in well-doing or sit back satisfied with what he has already done. We can't just sit there and check off the box. All right, I prepared a meal for that family. I'm done for a while. Or I've sent someone a note. I'm okay. Paul then turns to the practical outworking of brotherly love by giving them some commands. He tells them to live quietly. They are to aspire to fix one's aim on, to strive earnestly for, to seek strenuously, to live quietly. The Thessalonians were called to live a tranquil life, not speaking out inappropriately, as well as free of conflict and hostility towards others. 1 Timothy 2:2 says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In 1 Peter 3:4, Peter speaks specifically to women when he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. Living quietly does not mean we are not to speak or to be, it would be hard for a lot of us, wouldn't it? It doesn't mean you're not supposed to speak or to be solely at rest. It means not to intrude into the lives of other people, especially brothers and sisters in the faith, which would be a burden to them. Also, it means we are not to draw attention to ourselves by being loud and boisterous. In addition to living quietly, they are to mind their own affairs, or as the NIV says, mind your own business. They're not to act like busybodies, meddling in other people's business, taking undue interest in the concerns of others. Paul then commands them to work with your hands, which refers to manual labor. The Greeks believed that manual labor was degrading to free men and only fit for slaves. The church may have accepted this way of thinking and thought the Christians should be preaching and teaching, studying and evangelizing, and not waste time on working. Some believe that these Christians were confused over the second coming of Christ, thinking he would come back quickly, so some quit their jobs and waited for for Jesus to return. And then they relied on others in the church to support them. Man was created to work. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So if man has the ability to work, he is to work. I know there are always circumstances where someone is unable to work, but if man is able to work, he is commanded to work. In this final verse, Paul gives the purpose for his commands: to live quietly, to mind own affairs, and work with your hands. The purpose is twofold. It is a testimony. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Again, he uses the term walk, which denotes living. This type of living would be a testimony to the unbelieving world. I like what John MacArthur says regarding this. Believers who sacrificially love other people, exhibit tranquil lives, conscientiously focus on keeping their own lives in order, and faithfully carry out their daily responsibilities in the workplace, all the while proclaiming the gospel in light of the return of Christ, are the most effective witnesses to this unsaved neighbors and loved ones. The other purpose for the commands, in addition to it being a testimony, is independence. Be dependent on no one. Like my father-in-law used to say, don't be a moocher. Even though he was one of the most generous people I have ever known. Like it is said of some people, he would give you the shirt off his back. That's how my father-in-law was. He was the most generous person, but yet he believed in working hard. Ephesians 4:28 says this: let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. If we work, we not only care for ourselves, but gain something to share with others in need. When we work, we are not depending on others to help us. We will be independent. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Think about this. Isn't it a loving act to be independent, self-sufficient in regard to earning a living? Isn't it actually love, an act of love? Because then we're not having to depend upon anyone to supply our needs. Well, in conclusion, we've seen Paul's call regarding Christian living. Believers are to conduct their lives in a way that pleases God. They are to live in sexual purity because sanctification is God's will for them. They are to live in holiness, unlike the unbelievers who don't know God. They are to show brotherly love by not wronging their brothers and sisters in sexual matters, by living quietly, minding their own affairs, and working with their hands for the purpose of being independent and as a testimony to the unbelieving world. And they are to love one another so others will be drawn to this love which comes from God. So let us ask ourselves as believers, how well am I living the Christian life? What can I do to grow more in the Lord? How is my life pleasing God? Am I thinking and acting more like the world or more like Christ in holiness? In what ways can I show love to my Christian brothers and sisters? How is my life a testimony to the unbelieving world? What do I need to change in my life to make it more tranquil? Do others see me as a helpful person or as a meddler? And in what areas of my Christian life do I need to ask for God's enabling power to live for Him? Let's pray, ladies. Father, we do ask for your help in living the Christian life, that you would give us your enabling power to live for you, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.